Now let us look to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. We began this chapter last week, and we may finish it today. We'll see how far we proceed. Beginning at verse 12, and let's read these wonderful words of God. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? And who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation, chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. May God bless the reading of his word. I'm not smart enough to try to coordinate messages so that a Sunday morning message fits in with a Sunday afternoon message. And when the Lord does that, I take it as from his hand. We are covering, in a way, much of the same subject that we considered this morning. This passage, however, speaks to us of the works that God has wrought as a revelation of himself. And so we're getting a double dose here today of who is God and what is He like. Isaiah 40 is undoubtedly one of the great passages of Scripture that sets forth the character of God in terms of what He does, especially with regard to creation. And the purpose for setting forth the character of God here in the context is for the comfort of God's people. That's how this chapter began, as you recall, in verse 1. It is to comfort the people of Judah, especially the generations that would be in Babylonian captivity, but even before then, the generations that were God-fearing, who lived in the midst of a declining nation in which true religion was more and more rare, and in which national decline was a grief and heartache. May God help us also to find comfort in our difficult times, in our spiritually difficult times, in our nationally difficult times. These are some very comforting things set before us. We concluded with verse 11 last time, how that the Messiah, the promised Savior, Jesus Christ, would be a shepherd to His flock, would feed His flock, and gather and carry and gently lead His flock. These verses that we have read now show us that this shepherd is no finite weakling. This good shepherd is truly the Lord of glory. God Himself. And of course, the solution to the mystery and the difficulty is the incarnation, that He is God and man. He's a shepherd. He's also the Creator. The Lord of glory. The Sustainer. The Universal Sovereign, as these verses tell us. Now, the way I want to approach these verses is to notice God's method and to follow it. His method is to ask questions, and then to give something of a response or answer to the questions. And we find that not only in this portion of Isaiah, but in several of the following chapters as well. You may recall, this was God's method in dealing with Job. Let me refresh your memory of a portion of God's words to Job. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with doors, when it brake forth as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and brake up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. These are questions that God asked Job. These are rhetorical questions. And Job knew the answer. The questions that are raised here in Isaiah 40 are likewise rhetorical questions, at least for the most part. Perhaps the last one that begins in verse 27 is not just rhetorical. But we have here a true catechism, a series of questions and answers that God Himself gives through the prophet Isaiah. Much of what is said here finds parallelism in the book of Psalms, and we will refer to and read some of those as we go through this. The first series of questions comes in verse 12 through verse 14. And if I can summarize these questions in advance, it would be in this way: who but God can create? Now, that's what God asked Job, and it's what He asks Judah, and it's what He asks you and me. Let's look at this. Verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Look at the palm of your hand. How much water can you hold? Not very much. God is so great that He measures the waters of all the earth in His hand. Now, this is anthropomorphic illustration. God does not have a hand like you and I have. But referring to His hand here stands for His power to create. God is so great that all of the water on the earth is nothing to Him. You can just be out on a large lake here in Oklahoma and realize how intimidating water and waves can be. And you get out in the Gulf or in the ocean and you feel like nothing. But all of these vast waters that cover two-thirds of the earth are measured, as it were, in the palm of God's hand. He measures out the heaven with the span. You know, we have our telescopes and we endeavor to measure distance, and we have to measure it in the speed of light and so forth, light years. God has no difficulty taking these measurements. He knows the exact distances that we are still trying to measure and guess at. He planned and created the dimensions of the heavens and the earth. Meted out the heaven with the span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Things that are so much greater than ourselves in terms of size and volume, these are just small matters with God. Measurements that we are not even able to make, He makes with ease. He's planned it all. He drew up the blueprint in the first place. Creation is a great testimony to God's existence and God's glory. Those who know the Creator as their heavenly Father therefore have every reason for comfort. It is not, as in the case with Job, it was not that God was simply overwhelming Job to be overwhelming him. But He's showing Job, this is how great I am, and yet I care for you. That's the comfort. Now, scoffers might read Isaiah 40 and verse 12 and mock at how unscientific Isaiah is in his description. They know nothing of inspiration, of course. And no doubt there are many things about the universe that Isaiah did not know that modern scientists do know. But Isaiah knew something that many modern scientists don't know. Isaiah knew the Creator. He knew where it all came from. He knew the origin. He knew who made it and who holds it all together. Would to God that proud modern man would humble himself to biblical revelation. Well, the questions continue. Verse 13. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? It's interesting to note that this verse is quoted twice in the New Testament. In Romans 11:34, who hath known the mind of the Lord? You notice the word spirit here is translated mind there in Romans 11:34, as well as in 1 Corinthians 2:16, who hath known the mind of the Lord? This is a profound thought. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? Who gave God advice? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment? Where did God learn everything that he knows? Who taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? Where did God go to school? Who was his professor? It's a rhetorical question. No one. God knows everything by himself, in himself, of himself. With him, all knowledge, all wisdom is innate. It is original with himself. We can't even fathom such a thing. We can't wrap our minds around this concept that God knows everything, has always known everything. And that's what it is to be God, among other things. Well, these are the questions. Who but God can create? Well, now we see the responses in verses 15 through 17. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. Now, when it speaks of the nations here, it means the inhabitants of the earth. All the nations, including Assyrians and Babylonians, and at one time the Egyptians, and all these nations that, in comparison to Judah, seem so strong, so great, they're nothing to God. They're as the drop of a bucket. There's some of the most picturesque language used here in verse 15 to show God's supremacy and his immensity, his transcendence. The first here is a drop of a bucket. Now, what's a drop of a bucket, or a drop from a bucket? If you have filled up a bucket of water, let's say, to water your flowers or your garden, and you pour it out and pour it around and pour it out, and you empty and the bottom side up, and it's empty. When you let it back down, there's probably a little drop in the corner. But it's so insignificant. It's not worth the trouble of turning the bucket upside down again to get the last drop. It's not like your coffee that's good to the last drop. The drop of the bucket you don't care about. It'll evaporate. It's not even taken into consideration. This is how the nations are in the sight of God. Powerful men with their great kingdoms and their armies and their threats. Nothing. And then here's another illustration. They are counted as the small dust of the balance. A balance scale. When you weigh groceries at the store, do you wipe clean the tray before you put on items just in case the customer before you left some dust? Or maybe overnight some dust settled on the scale? That won't affect the measurement and the weight of your groceries at all. You don't even think about it. You wouldn't have thought about it if I hadn't brought it up here. And I wouldn't have thought about it if it weren't in our text here. Looking for dust on a scale? But that's what the nations of the earth are in the sight of God. And then he says, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. The way that we would take up a handful of dust, or a handful of dirt, a handful of mud, God takes up the isles. Now, what are the isles? We've seen this once already here in the book of Isaiah. Sometimes it means islands. Technically, it is coasts or shores. And in a context such as this, probably is intended to include all dry land, all the continents of the earth, as well as the islands of the earth. God takes them all up, it says, as a very little thing. And then verse 16, here's something else. Lebanon. What was Lebanon? Well, Lebanon was this region north of Palestine that was the greatest forest in that part of the earth, in the known world, really. If they needed great trees to build a temple, they would import them from Lebanon, you recall. And of course, in a forest area like that, there would be a place for the habitation of all kinds of animals, wildlife, beasts. All the trees of Lebanon were insufficient to kindle and fuel fires of sacrifice for the Lord God. You wouldn't have enough firewood in the forest of Lebanon to render sufficient sacrifices and burnings and to kindle fires for sacrifices unto God. And what about all of the animals in Lebanon? The beasts thereof are insufficient for a burnt offering. All the animals that lived in the forest of Lebanon would not provide enough sacrifices that Jehovah is worthy of. He is worthy of more worship than we are able to give Him. And that ought to encourage us to give Him our best, to give Him our all. Oh, let us take the Lord's day and the Lord's worship with the greatest seriousness, knowing that He deserves better than anything that we can give Him. These words are reminiscent of what we saw this morning in Isaiah 50, as you'll recall. Every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? It's the same thing that he's saying to us here through Isaiah. And then once again, the nations are in view in verse 17. All nations before him are as nothing. They are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To say that all the nations of the earth are nothing is to credit them too much. We must say that they are less than nothing. Less than nothing. And vanity. Vanity without form. Lying waste. We're supposed to get the idea from these verses that God is great and that we are small, that we are exceeding small, finite, weak, dependent, that God is vast, immense, infinite. And it is as we grasp the difference between us and Him that we are at least beginning to worship Him. Yes, we can only truly worship Him through Christ, reconciled to Him through the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in that condition of salvation, let us never lose sight of the infinity of God. This is where worship begins. That such a God as He should take notice of such unworthy sinners as we. Is there any room then for pride, for self-importance, for self-promotion? Is there any room to challenge God's authority and speak to Him as if He is our equal and owes us an explanation for something? Let us say with Job, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth." Job says, "I'm going to zip it up. I'm not going to say any more. I've already said too much." Sometimes that's the best thing for us to do. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Before God, every mouth is stopped until we are reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ, and then our mouth is opened with praise and thanksgiving. Now the next questions come in verse 18. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto Him? What is comparable to God? In real estate, you know the importance of an appraisal. The only way to know what your property is worth is to get an appraisal. And when a person is doing the appraisal, he must look at what are called comparables, which is something similar in square footage, similar in location, similar in condition, and how much did it sell for 3 months ago or 6 months ago. And only by looking at the comparables can an appraiser arrive at an appraisal for your property. Well, who are the comparables with God? There aren't any. To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto Him? He is a one and only, the true and living God. Well, we have something in way of response to this beginning in verse 19. This is so pitiful. Here is what little puny men on earth do. They try to make something like God, or what they think is like God. They make an idol. They make an image. The workman melteth the graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. Is this going to work? Is this going to look like God? What does God look like? God does not reveal himself in any appearance, except for the incarnation of the God-man, Jesus Christ. We have only the hiding of God in cloud, smoke. God said to Moses, "When I spoke to you on Mount Sinai, you saw no similitude of anything. No image, no likeness. There was the darkness and the cloud that covered him and concealed his glory, as it were." He comes and says in the second commandment, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." There is no graven image that can do him justice. That's the problem with sculpture, painting, stained glass, or any other art form that would supposedly portray God. The kind of idolatry that is rampant in Romanism and other isms as well. They all fall short. They are inadequate. None of these idols or forms can portray the glory of God, the excellence, the beauty of God. What does omnipotence look like? What's the texture of omnipotence? What is the shape of omniscience? What is the color of omnipresence? Art can't begin to do justice to the invisible glory of God. Rather, these attempts at likenesses and images are an insult to him and a violation of his law. I was trying to think of an illustration. Suppose a little ant in your backyard happened to see you and wanted to describe you to his fellow ants. And so he goes back to his anthill and takes out his drawing tablet, and he draws a stick figure. And he says, "Now this is what this person up here in this house looks like. A stick figure." "Well, you don't look like a stick figure. A stick figure doesn't do you justice. A stick figure is really just a very poor, inadequate likeness. And when all of the ants in the anthill start thinking of you in terms of a stick figure, that's an insult to your beauty and glory and ability." Well, you can find all kinds of faults with my little illustration, but I hope you can at least see the point I'm trying to make. Inasmuch as a stick figure doesn't do justice to man, no idol, no image begins to do justice to God and his glory, and so he forbids it. I would just say in passing, even pictures that are supposed to portray Jesus Christ have no place. Even the Apostle Paul says, though we have known Christ after the flesh, now we know him after the flesh no more. He has ascended into glory. His appearance is that of glory. I've seen an ad recently for some movie that's coming out about Jesus in his childhood or something like that. I saw enough in the advertisement to see some unscriptural misrepresentations of things. And when you see these supposed Christian leaders all endorsing it and saying, oh, this is a must-see and so on, it is just a testimony to how far we are from the truth of God in our generation and how little the commands of God are taken seriously today. Well, moving on. Verse 20 speaks of a poor man. He doesn't have silver and gold to make a shiny idol with. And so he has to use a piece of wood. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree. He gets the best tree he can, one that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image. But when all is said and done, that image will not be moved. That is, they try to set it up as a permanent thing, but that's just the point. It just stands there. It doesn't move. It doesn't have life. God, on the other hand, moves, acts with unlimited power. One passage in the Psalms that is parallel to this reads, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. And then it says, they that make them are like unto them. Spiritually speaking, lost man has eyes, but can't see. Ears, but cannot hear. Until the God's saving grace operates upon him. They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. Martin Luther is famous for having said to Erasmus, who was perhaps was considered the greatest scholar in the world in those days, your thoughts of God are too human. Erasmus, you're thinking of God too much in man's terms and man's likeness. And 100 years later, the French philosopher Voltaire said something similar, only he said it mockingly, deridingly. He said, man made God in his own image. Unfortunately, probably most of the professing Christianity that Voltaire was exposed to consisted of that. Man simply making God in his own image, when in reality it's the other way around, of course. I'm saying that to say this, there is such a thing as mental idolatry that has nothing to do with silver and gold and wood and craftsmen, but it has to do with wrong ideas, wrong concepts, wrong thoughts about God in our minds. And that's just as much a breach of the second commandment as what Isaiah is talking about here. We must think biblically about God. The moment you hear someone say, I like to think of God as a red light and siren should go off in your mind, because they're about to give you a God made in their image rather than the testimony of God as He has revealed Himself in Holy Scripture. Well, the questions pick up in verse 21. Let's keep going here for a little bit. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. Well, I got ahead of myself. I quit reading the questions and got into the responses. Okay, verse 21. Where have you been? Are you ignorant of God? Have you not heard? Did someone not tell you? You should know this by now. This is the testimony of previous generations, even from the very beginning, from the foundations of the earth. It's as if Isaiah says, this modern generation has lost more knowledge of God than any previous one. Doesn't that sound like us today? Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? It's a question that we want to put to everyone we meet, it seems like. And the response given here in verse 22 through 24, it is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. God presides over all creation, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. That's something that we don't even notice. We walk along in the yard in the summertime and step on one, and we don't even notice, don't even care. It's a small thing to us. That's how all the inhabitants of the earth are in the sight of God. That stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain. God's creative acts were nothing more to Him than opening the curtains of a window in your house every morning are to you. That's how great, vast, immense God is. He spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. We have wording almost identical to that in Psalm 104, verse 2. You know, we have these camping tents nowadays that can be set up in 3 minutes. Just the shock cords, just everything comes right into place. Fast take up, fast take down. You don't think a thing about it. God's creative works are just as easy for Him. Verse 23, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Here is absolute sovereignty over creation, over man in creation. The greatest men, the princes, the judges of the earth. They're no greater to God than the least, than the youngest child on the earth. Men look up to, well, let's say in Isaiah's day, Sennacherib. The great, mighty Sennacherib with his great kingdom and army and throne. No one can threaten him. No one can take him down. In the eyes of God, he's nothing. He's vanity, emptiness. Nebuchadnezzar, nothing. Obama, Putin, Kim Jong-un, you know the answer. Nothing. Nothing. No one is a match for God. And even all together, combining their forces, are no match for God. These great men are compared in verse 24 to delicate little plants. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. The greatest men are like delicate plants that don't survive, that have no root, as if they're not even planted at all. And they disappear with the breath of God. It's like a wind comes along and just blows them away like tumbleweed, stubble, chaff. They leave no dynasty behind, at least in many instances. And if they do, that dynasty will only last so long. This is who God is. We're not to be ignorant of Him. I think we'll have to leave it here and take up the rest another time. There's some great things yet to come in this chapter. Let me just make an observation here as we conclude. Consider the many attributes of God that are mentioned in this text. I haven't tried to number them, and I'm sure this is an incomplete list. But we have here, well, some of them are yet to come, but we have God's holiness, immensity, infinity, eternity, independence, transcendence, power, knowledge, wisdom, sovereignty, immutability, incomparability. He is the Creator, the Sustainer, and the Righteous Judge. We have all that here in these verses of Isaiah chapter 40. And this is for the comfort of God's people. In knowing God, we find the greatest help for our weary souls. Therefore, let us think more on Him. Let us not be as those who are described in other places as those that forget God. They're in Psalm 50. When we forget God, we get into trouble. Let's remember, think upon Him, commune with Him, meditate upon Him, stay in His Word. Are you weary? Do you feel your weakness in various ways and dimensions of life? No matter how difficult and troubling the horizontal view is, take the vertical look. Look up. Look to God. As we look around, we see trouble. And the more we look, the more trouble we see. But as we look up, in terms of verse 9, behold your God. As we behold the glory of God, our hearts are calmed and strengthened. May God help us then to take that prescription for our spiritual ills. Well, may the Lord comfort us with the knowledge of Himself. And again, as we'll see in the next part of the chapter, the comfort is that this great, infinite God has taken us who are believers in Christ into His concern and care and salvation. That's the comfort. May each heart find that comfort true in a personal way.